Now, today as we begin in the book of Leviticus, I want to turn back to this book, and before we get into the text, I'd like to put down an introduction to Leviticus, because I consider it now one of the most important books in the Bible. Many years ago, I read where Dr. Kellogg made the statement that he considered the book of Leviticus the most important book in the Bible, and I felt like he must have tongue-in-cheek to make a statement like that. And then I heard a great preacher in Memphis, Tennessee, years ago, Dr. Dudley, say he considered the book of Leviticus the greatest book in the Bible. And then on our radio program several years ago, I made an experiment. I began teaching this book. I wanted to study it, and I wanted to see if these men were accurate. And I must confess that I had misgivings as to the value of Leviticus for a popular exposition on the Bible. And may I say that I discovered that it was a thrilling book, and not only that, that I now could say honestly that I consider the book of Leviticus, one of the most important books of the Bible, and if it were possible for me to get the message of this book into the hearts of everyone in Southern California that is just even religious, I could end all the cults and isms that are here, for this book will certainly do just that. Now, the book of Leviticus was written by Moses. It's part of the Pentateuch. It's Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. And in Leviticus, we just don't go anywhere. We're just marking time at Mount Sinai. The book opens and concludes at this same geographical spot, Mount Sinai. And God was giving the law there. And we saw at the end of the book of Exodus that God gave the instruction for the building of a tabernacle. And then it was constructed, and the glory of the Lord filled it. Now, Leviticus gives the order and rules of worship in the tabernacle. It's the great book on worship. And the Hebrew word, vayikra, opens the book. And it means, and he called. God moves into the tabernacle now, and he no longer speaks from Mount Sinai. He calls the people to him here at the tabernacle, and he tells them how they're to come, how they're to walk before him. And this, I think, is a wonderful message for the church, because the church, actually, the name is Ekklesia in the Greek, and that means called out ones, those that have been called out. And God called to the people out of the tabernacle and asked them to come to him. And the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." This book will have a wonderful message for us today. Now, the purpose of this book is it reveals worship. It's the book of worship. And in this book, we have sacrifice, ceremony, ritual, liturgy, instructions, washings, convocations, holy days, observances, conditions, and warnings crowd this book. And all of these physical exercises were given to teach great spiritual truths. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age has come." And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, "These things are our examples." And then in Romans 15:4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And Peter in his first epistle in the first chapter, verse 11, says, "Searching what are what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, this book of Leviticus will have some wonderful instruction for us today. And this book of Leviticus reveals Christ in a most remarkable manner. Now, we've just had the Gospel of Mark, and I must confess to you that there we had an abridged edition of the Lord Jesus. Not very much, but in the book of Leviticus, a great deal more is said about him. Tyndale, years ago, in his prologue on this book of Leviticus, made this statement, and I'd like to read this to you because I consider this very important. He says, quote, "Though sacrifices and ceremonies can be no ground or foundation to build upon, that is, though we can prove naught with them, yet when we have once found out Christ and his mysteries, then we may borrow figures, that is to say, allegories, similitudes, and examples, to open Christ and the secrets of God hid in Christ, even unto the quick, and can declare them more lively and sensibly with them than with all the words of the world." That's a great statement, by the way. And you remember the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, they had been going through ceremonies, they had had rituals. Now he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And that is John 4:21-24. Now, the message in the book of Leviticus is actually twofold. Leviticus teaches that the way to God is by sacrifice, and the word atonement occurs 45 times. Now, the atonement means to cover up. The blood of bulls and goats did not actually take away sin. It covered over until Christ came who took away our sins. And that's what Paul meant in Romans 3:25 when he says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," that is a mercy seat, "through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now, the sins that are past were the sins back in the Old Testament. You see, God never accepted the blood of bulls and goats, but he required it to be shed. It was an atonement to cover over until Christ came. In other words, God saved on credit in the Old Testament. And when Christ came, the hymn is accurate. Jesus paid it all. As far as the past is concerned, as far as the present is concerned, as far as the future is concerned. And so one of the key verses in Leviticus is Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul." And then there's another great lesson here. It not only teaches that the way to God is by sacrifice, and that without shedding of blood there's no remission of sins, but it teaches not only the way, but teaches that the walk with God is by sanctification. And the word holiness occurs 87 times in this book. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Now, God gave them strict laws governing the diet, the social life, the daily details, involving every physical aspect of the lives of his people. And these laws have a greater spiritual application to his people today. And that's the reason I think we ought to study Leviticus. You see, access to God is secured for the sinner through the shed blood of Christ today. For instance, the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews 9:25-26, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ must live a holy life if they are to enjoy and worship God. Again, the writer to the Hebrews concludes his epistle, Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Now, this book is a remarkable book, and so much so that I'm spending time here to get you interested, if I can, in a book that is about as dull to the average Christian as anything possibly could be. You don't find today very many classes or individuals or churches studying the book Leviticus. Well, let me say this concerning it. I want to go through it briefly like this. It opens with five offerings, and they are clear, crystal-cut cameos of Christ. They depict his hypostatical person in depth and his death in detail, and that's in the first seven chapters. Then in chapters 8 through 10, the consecration of the priest reveal how shallow and inadequate is our thinking of Christian consecration today. Then in chapter 11, he gives them a diet. God provided for his people a diet that was sanitary and therapeutic. And by the way, it contains much spiritual food for our souls today. And then in chapter 12, he gives attention to motherhood as a further example of God's thinking concerning womanhood. And then we have in chapters 13 through 15, the very heart of the book, the prominence given to leprosy and its treatment. And here's a book on worship. Why? All this extended section on leprosy. Those who have been given gracious insights into Scripture have found here a type of sin and its defiling effect on man in his relationship to God. And the cleansing of the leper finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ in a most unusual sacrifice. My friend, if you and I are to escape the defilement of sin in this world, we'll have to know a great deal about the death and resurrection of Christ and the application of it to our lives. And then in chapter 16, we have the great day of atonement, and that's a full-length portrait of the sacrifice of Christ. And then in chapter 17, we have the importance of the burnt altar in the tabernacle, and that highlights the essential characteristic of the cross of Christ today. Then in chapters 18 through 22, the emphasis in this book of instructions concerning seemingly minute details in the daily lives of God's people reveals how God intends the human family to be involved with him. God wants to get involved in your business, your family life, your social life. My friend, today we just about shut him out of our lives, even those of us who consider ourselves fundamental. And then in chapter 23, we have the list of feasts that furnishes a prophetic program of God's agenda for all time. And then in chapters 24 through 27, which concludes the book, we have the laws governing the land of Palestine. And that gives us an interpretation of its checkered history and an insight into its future prominence. And a lot of prophecies in this book. and the nation Israel and the promised land are intertwined and interwoven from here to eternity, friends. Now you have here in these first three books of the Bible, in Genesis, we see man ruined. In Exodus, we see man redeemed. In Leviticus, we see man worshiping God. In the book of Exodus, we see that Exodus offers pardon. Leviticus offers purity. And in Exodus, we have God's approach to man. And in Leviticus, we have man's approach to God. In Exodus, Christ is Savior. In Leviticus, Christ is Sanctifier. In Exodus, man's guilt is prominent. And in Leviticus, man's defilement is prominent. In Exodus, God speaks out of the mount. In Leviticus, God speaks out of the tabernacle. In Exodus, man is made nigh to God. In Leviticus, man is kept nigh to God. Now this, friends, is the introduction to this wonderful book. And we have an extensive outline of it. We begin with the five offerings and the law of them. That's in the first seven chapters. The showcase to this book are these offerings and their pictures of Christ. You have the first three chapters. You have what's known as the sweet savor offerings. That speaks of the person of Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, you have the non-sweet savor offerings. That speaks of the work of Christ on the cross. The first three offerings that speak of his person are the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And then in chapters 4 and 5, the non-sweet savor, the work of Christ, we have the sin offering, and then the trespass offering. And we're going to see that as we move now, and we've just got our foot in the door today. We'll take that which is the first offering, the burnt offering. I'm reading verse 1 of chapter 1 of Leviticus. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, this is the oldest offering, as we shall see. For God says here now in verse 2, he says to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Now, will you look at that for just a moment? This is the oldest offering that's known to man. It was the offering of Abel. It was the offering of Noah. It was the offering of Abraham. And the brazen altar where this offering was made, in fact, all the offerings were made there, but this brazen altar was called the burnt altar. It received its name from this sacrifice. I take it was the most important sacrifice. And it's recorded first of the five offerings because of its prominence and priority. This offering is a picture of Christ in depth as well as in death. Man cannot probe the full meaning as this offering sets before us what God sees in Christ. And we don't see quite as much as he does. Here is a profound mystery that only the Holy Spirit can reveal. And you remember Paul in Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is the burnt offering. This is the person of Christ. Now this sweet savor offering, the burnt offering, it's Christ our substitute. And we have here in these first four verses the regulations for the burnt offering. Then we'll have the ritual of it. Then the reason for the burnt offering. And then we'll turn over to the sixth chapter and see the law of the burnt sacrifice. Now, as to the regulations here, you see, as we open it, God called unto Moses out of the tabernacle, no longer speaking from the top of Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning, is when he gave the commandments. Here he calls to Moses from the tabernacle in reconciliation. Vayikra, he calls. It's for those that will hear his voice. That's important to see. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And called doesn't just mean those that hear. It means those that have responded. And I'd ask you that question, have you heard him? And have you responded to him? Now, in verse 3, and I'm reading now, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. May I say this is free will with a vengeance. The Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come. This is an all-inclusive invitation to the human family. None are excluded except those who exclude themselves. The one condition is, the Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst. You say, I don't thirst. Well, then, maybe it wasn't for you. But if you thirst, he says, come to him. He can satisfy you. Isaiah included this in his invitation when he said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. And anyone can come to Christ who chooses to come. You have a need and a desire, come. Now, do you notice there are two types of animals that we use? Of the herd, that's cattle. Of the flock, that's sheep. Wild animals were excluded. Carnivorous animals were forbidden. Animals that live by slaying other animals could never reveal Christ who came to give his life a ransom for many. And it had to be clean animal. And it must be domesticated. And it couldn't be taken in the hunt. Only that which was valuable and dear to the owner could be offered, for God spared not his own son. And Christ suffered on the cross, but the Father suffered in heaven. My, what a picture this is. And it's a picture of Christ obedient unto death. The burnt offering, it's the oldest offering that's known to man. It goes back to right outside the Garden of Eden. It was the offering that Abel brought to God. It's the offering that Noah brought and Abraham brought. It's the offering that's mentioned up to the time of Leviticus. It was the offering that was made by those who wanted an approach to God. Now, we have seen in this chapter so far that they were to bring an offering to the Lord. It was to be an offering of the cattle of the herd. And it was an offering that was to be made of animals that were domesticated. And the animals were those that were obedient to man. And the Lord Jesus was obedient to the Father when he came to this earth. Now, friends, this is very important. It contains great spiritual truth for us as it reveals Christ. Now, burnt sacrifice here is in the Hebrew, olah, and it means that which ascends. And I don't want to be irreverent, and I don't mean to be, but the burnt sacrifice went up in smoke. It was just wholly consumed on the altar. Nothing remained but the ashes. Now, this reveals that the burnt offering is what God sees in Christ. Paul said, as we saw last time in Ephesians 5:2, he's a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And we find that's repeated again in verse 9, verse 13, verse 17. And it is to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto God. That's verse 9. And you'd find the same thing in verse 13 and 17. Now, this is what God sees in Christ. It may not be what you see in him or what I see in him. It's what God sees in Christ. And that's the thing that's all important. After all, what God is doing is saying, he's satisfied with what Jesus did for your sins and my sins. And actually, the gospel is just asking man, will you be satisfied with it? God is satisfied that Jesus has paid it all for you and that he can save you to the uttermost if you'll trust him. Question is, are you satisfied with that? Now, you'll notice here it says the sacrifice is to be a male. And that speaks of strength. It speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus is mighty to save and that he's able to save to the uttermost. And the sacrifice is to be without blemish. And that means the animal is ideally perfect. This speaks of the perfections of Christ. In him was no sin, and he did no sin. He was separate from sinners. He was the beloved Son in whom the Father could say of him and only of him, I'm well pleased. He never said that of me, and I have my doubts whether he ever said that of you, but he said it of Christ. Now we are told here that he's to offer it of his own voluntary will. And may I say to you that the man had to bring this of his own will. You don't have to come to Christ, but if you're going to be saved, friends, you will have to come. God has no other way. The Lord Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. You may think that's dogmatic and narrow, and it is. But the interesting thing is it'll bring you there. And the other part of it is you don't have to come. That's where your free will comes in. You don't have to come. But if you're going to come to God, you will have to come this way because God has elected this is the only way. In fact, he can't take your righteousness. He won't have it. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. This is his way. Now, it's a voluntary will, but that's better translated, that he may be accepted before Jehovah. Now, that's in the ASV, the American Standard Version of 19:1. You see, because of the atoning death of the little animal, the sinner is received by God. The animal must be offered not in life, but in death. Did you notice that? That the little animal must be offered. He must offer a male. It must be offered. And this is absolutely imperative. The spotless life of Christ and our approval of him does not save us. We saw that when he died on the cross. In the Gospel of Mark, it says the veil in the temple was rent in twain. Only his death can save the sinner. Only his death opens the way to God. His perfect life shuts us out. Because if what God demands is the life of Christ, I can't reproduce it. I know that, friend, and anyone that's honest knows they can't. Now, if that's the minimum standard, and he can only say of him, he's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, then I must have another basis on which to come to God. And the life of Christ, therefore, can't save me. It shuts me out from God, just as that veil shut man out from God. But the minute that you and I come through the death of Christ, for that opened the way to God, and only the death can save a sinner. Notice, everything that's mentioned here is important. It says, at the door of the tabernacle. You don't offer this anywhere else. And that's another imperative. It was to keep Israel from idolatry. And that just happened to be the thing that they lapsed in again and again until finally he sent them into Babylonian captivity. And this, by the way, has a message for us. It's to keep us from presuming that we can come to God on our own terms. You don't make the terms to come to God. God makes the terms, my friend. God says that your righteousness and mine is filthy rags, and he won't have it. He won't accept it. He won't take it. And a great many people think that the righteousness of God is just a projection or a little higher level of the righteousness of man. Nothing of the kind. It's altogether different. And the only way you can get the righteousness of God is through faith in Christ. You can't work for it, you can't buy it, and you haven't anything to offer for it, and your righteousness will go down the drain. God has already told us he won't accept ours at all. Friends, the way of the cross leads home. There's no other way, but the way of the cross leads home. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, I'm reading verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Now he's to put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Dr. Kellogg calls this an act of designation. Well, over in Leviticus 24:14, where the witnesses are to lay their hands on the blasphemer before he's stoned to death, and then you'll remember Moses put his hands on Joshua, designating him as his successor. And then I want to quote from Kellogg, because he has a very fine book on Leviticus, and it's out of print, I think. I think you could only get it at a second-hand bookstore, but if you ever see one and they want you to mortgage your house and a lot to buy it, I would suggest you do it. It's a wonderful book. Listen to this now. I'm quoting. It's, that is, the putting on of the hands, the laying on of the hands, it symbolized a transfer accordingly to God's merciful provision of an obligation to suffer for sin from the offerer to the innocent victim. Henceforth, the victim stood in the offerer's place and was dealt with accordingly. In other words, when that man went in and put his hand on that little sacrifice before it was slain, what he's saying is just this: I designate this little animal to take my place, and I confess that I deserve to die. And friends, when you take Christ as your Savior, you're saying you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, and that you want to turn from your sins, and that you want to turn to the Savior, and you want to live for Him. That's what it means to come to Christ, and that's what it means. Here, it shows that a little animal is dying a substitutionary death in place of the offerer. And when I accept Christ, I put my hand on Him. I designate Him as my Savior. And that's all the laying on of hands does anyway. We've got so much of that today that you think that there's some merit in it. There's no merit in laying on hands, as I've said before. The only thing you can transfer by laying on of hands are disease germs. That's all we're capable of transferring. It hasn't anything to do with power or that sort of thing at all. It merely designates an individual as being the one to take your place. And that's what it means to put your hands on a missionary. The church in Antioch put their hands on Paul and Barnabas, designating them as their representatives. Now, it means that he hath made him to be sin for us, and he was delivered for our offenses. And the Hebrew here means to lay the hand so as to lean heavily upon another, as the psalmist says in Psalm 88:7, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me." Now, this part of the ceremony speaks of atonement and acceptance through the death of the victim, accepting for him to make an atonement for him. And we see this, as I've indicated, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out. We're told in Acts 13:3, "And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid the hand on them." They sent them away. Atonement, by the way, as I've said before, it means to cover, not to remove. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And it was a public act. This was done publicly. He went down to the tabernacle. He went there by the side of the altar, and he slew the little animal. That's a public act. And I think a sinner needs to confess Christ publicly. And by faith, we place our hand on Christ, but the public needs to know that we do it. And I think that primarily is the meaning of baptism today. It is a public confession of your faith in Christ. And it was the reason it was done in the early church, identification. Now, you have here the ritual for the burnt sacrifice. Let's notice this. Verse 5, "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that's by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, this is the ritual. A proper offering having been chosen, that is the right kind of animal, the sinner brings the victim to the entrance of the tabernacle where he's met by the priest. And the sinner himself slays the victim. and the wages of sin's death. And here the innocent's dying for the guilty, and Christ suffered the just for the unjust. Our sins put him to death. If you want it made very personal, my sin is responsible for the death of Christ. I get a little weary today of hearing people try to argue who's responsible for the death of Christ. And they'll pick out, they say, the religious rulers, the nation Israel, the Roman nation. My friend, you can argue that all you want to, but if I hadn't been a sinner and if you hadn't been a sinner, nobody would put him to death. It's our sin that put him to death. Now, verses 6 through 9, and I'll just read this. This is so important. And he shall slay the burnt offering, cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar, lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priests, and you see, they cut it in pieces so that the fire would get to every part of it and consume it. And also, everything was put in order, if you'll notice here. Everything has to be done decently in order. God is not the author of confusion. Now, Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that's on the fire, which is upon the altar, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And you see, by being cut in pieces and everything exposed, it's the inner life of the Lord Jesus has been open for inspection for over 1,900 years. I do not suppose any person has ever been examined more than he has. And there's still a lot of disagreement concerning him. He still asks the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There's all kinds of opinions today, and some of them are blasphemy. But it's still true, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, notice here, we're told that he shall put fire upon the altar. And then when you read down in this section here, verse 10, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely the sheep or the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. He shall cut it in pieces with his head and fat. The priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar, but he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, I've read all of this in order that we might see these details here, that he is the one who's been examined all these years, and he's still the one that's altogether lovely. And the fire here does not necessarily represent hell. I disagree with these who magnify that so much. It doesn't represent vengeance or wrath either. It did not at the burning bush. There, fire represented, I think, oftentimes the purifying energy and resistless power of God. The Scripture says he's a refiner and a purifier of silver. It takes fire to do that. Fire is that resistless energy of God that sometimes destroys, but sometimes cleanses, and sometimes consumes. And the nature of the object determines the process. In the burnt offering, it speaks of the total commitment of Christ to God. It's absolute consecration. In our experience, this is essential also if we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. In Deuteronomy, we're told, Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. My friend, you're not going to play around and get very far with God. That's the reason that there's so much that's phony today in our churches. And there's so much that's phony today in Christian service. My friend, I want to say it kindly, but I want to say it, you're not serving God unless you're letting him cleanse and purify your life. We've forgotten this matter of holiness today. And we need a little bit more of it in our churches. Now, in verses 14 to 16, and if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves, young pigeons. You know, poverty was no excuse for not bringing an offering to God. The poor could come. A bird could be substituted. Anybody could go out and get a bird and offer it. And then did you notice when our Lord was born, they brought those little turtle doves at his dedication? His parents were poor. He was born in poverty. Now, the reason for the burnt offering in verse 17, he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar from the wood that's on the fire. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And this is the third time we've been told it's a sweet savor to the Lord, of which I think makes it adequately clear that this is the reason for the burnt offering. It's what God sees in Christ. Now you have the law of the burnt offering, and that's found over in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And there is something here that is so very wonderful. And I think it can be expressed in a statement that Anselm made years ago. Now, let me read this quotation here. I hope I have time to do it. And the quotation is this. The minister shall say to the sick man, now this is for visitation, dost thou believe that thou canst not be saved but by the death of Christ? The sick man answereth, yes. Then let it be said unto him, go to then, and whilst thy soul abideth in thee, put all thy confidence in his death alone. Place thy trust in no other thing. Commit thyself wholly to his death. Cover thyself wholly with this alone. And if God would judge thee, say, Lord, I place the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between me and thy judgment. Otherwise, I'll not contend or enter into judgment with thee. And if he shall say unto thee that thou art a sinner, say, I place the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between me and my sins. If he shall say unto thee that thou hast deserved damnation, say, Lord, I put the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between thee and all my sins, and I offer his merits for my own, which I should have and have not. What a wonderful thing that is. This Christ, the Lamb of God, the true burnt offering, shall be accepted for thee to make an atonement for thee. This is the law of the burnt offering. My friend, between you and your sins, do you have the sacrifice of Christ? Has his blood been shed that you might live? Have you trusted him today? I say to you, that's all important. God sees Christ as the one that can alone satisfy him for your sins. Have you seen him like that? Are you still trying to bring your little puny self and your little goodness and offer that to God? God won't take that. He only accepts what Christ has done for you, and he makes over to you his righteousness. Trust him today and live.